We turn in the Word of God to the book of Habakkuk, which we read, and the section which we read ends at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God willing, I want to look at the whole of this passage under the theme of what to do when we don't understand. What to do when we don't understand. We referred to this prophecy when looking at the book of Nahum. It comes at a later period and refers to Judah, that is the southern kingdom of the divided Israel at this stage in the history, the 10 tribes in the north called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, and Judah and Benjamin called Judah in the south. And it is this southern kingdom that is in view. And it was a time of great apostasy and departure from the truth of God in Judah. But prior to the time when the Chaldeans from Babylon would take Jerusalem and take the people captive for 70 years. That's the events that took place in the time of Jeremiah and then Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. So this is the period before God, in his judgment and correction of Judah, took them captive by the hand of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. And roughly divided, the book can be roughly divided into the trial of faith in chapter 1, the necessity of faith in chapter 2, and the prayer of faith in chapter 3. It doesn't exactly work as neatly as that, but as a rough rule of thumb, that is an outline of the book. The trial of faith, the necessity of faith, and the prayer of faith. But first of all, let us consider the problem and the answer. The problem and the answer in the first 11 verses. In the first 4 verses, we have the problem stated. In verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The problem is a familiar one. There was great injustice in Judah with the decline of godliness. Sin was abounding. There was the failure of those in authority to execute righteous judgment against evildoers. We've seen this in other parts of the prophets, so it is here. And so much like today, even in this province, the vilest of men are exalted, murderers are hailed as peacemakers, and righteous men are condemned as outdated bigots from a bygone age. To be an unrepentant murderer with guns in hand, yet talking of peace, means to be hailed as a hero, one of the heralds of the dawning bright new era that is supposed to be just around the corner. On the other hand, to have any concern for justice and righteousness means being categorized as belonging to those narrow-minded people who were surely the cause of all the trouble in the first place. So it is assumed. And of course, this kind of rewriting of the past and this standing of righteousness on its head, this calling of good evil and evil good, is no new thing and should not come as something that completely surprises us. But what we have the same kind of thing here in these first four verses. It's so contemporary. Violent and the wicked seemed to prosper. The law was slack. Judgment never went forth. Wrong judgment proceeded because the wicked compassed about the righteous. The wicked were in power, and so therefore authority was abused and wickedness justified. And Habakkuk is deeply grieved. He is deeply grieved by all this. And he says, how long? Because although Habakkuk is deeply grieved, it seems that God is not, and that God does not care. And he is bewildered as to why it goes on, and God appears to be disinterested. We may notice that the Lord allows his people to expostulate with him, provided it be done with reverence and humility. Indeed, he bids us to do so. In Psalm 62, we are told to pour out our hearts before him. And in the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of pouring out his complaint before God. And so Habakkuk expostulates with God, yet, as we shall see, with great humility and submission. But then there's an immediate answer in verse 5 to 11. In verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. God was going to do something. He was going to do something so outstanding that it would astonish men when it was done, but it would not be believed when it was announced in advance. When it was announced that it was going to happen, no one would believe it. When it did happen, they would be astonished. The Apostle Paul quotes these words in Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 40. Acts 13 and verse 40. Beware that therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. God's judgment was going to come upon the Jews for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were oblivious. Wicked men are oblivious to the testimony of God concerning their future ruin. But they will be astonished, if not before, then when the word is fulfilled and the judgment falls. And so in verses 6 to 10, we have a description of the Chaldeans from Babylon coming against Judah as the instrument of God's judgment and correction. And so in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that describes their cruelty and their ferocity. And it says, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. That means their judgment, that is, they will decide what they are going to do, and in the plan of God, they will do it. Men's plans only come to fruition if it is according to the decree of God. But God had decreed that their judgment would proceed of themselves. They would decide to take the nations and take them. They would decide to take Judah and Jerusalem, and they would do it. Their judgment would proceed of themselves. They would decide and they would do. Verse 8 describes their speed, and verse 9 that they are all consuming. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sop up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They will just sweep all before them like the east wind, and the captives of Judah would be like the sand of the sea. There would be no effective resistance. Verse 10, they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. And then, to finish off, they will worship a false god. Verse 11, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his god. The king of Babylon would proceed in his pride, and then, having conquered, he would have a switch, a change. He would change over from pride to idolatry, pride to superstitious idolatry. Wicked men alternate between pride and idolatry, between self-adoration, then when their superstition overcomes them, and the feeling that they should, knowing that things can go wrong, ascribe something to a power outside of themselves. Instead of ascribing it to the living and true God, they ascribe it to their own imaginary God. And so the ungodly fluctuate from pride in themselves to the acknowledgement of a false God, that which is not God. They fluctuate from self-idolatry to another idolatry, but never acknowledging the living God who is in heaven. And so the problem of injustice in Judah is now answered, but it leaves a much bigger problem. In Judah, there were unrighteous men dominating the righteous. There was ungodliness abounding and great injustice. And God was going to do something about it, but he was going to use the wicked Chaldeans. He was going to cause the Chaldeans to conquer and to take captive and to oppress Judah, and attributing success first to themselves and then to their idols. So the problem that Habakkuk started with, the answer leaves him with a bigger problem still. Instead of injustice in Judah, there is this huge injustice to correct this injustice in Judah. The Chaldeans, these wicked, cruel, vicious idolaters, they were going to oppress Judah. That brings us, secondly, the greater problem and what to do. The greater problem and what to do, from verse 12 to the first verse of the next chapter. We have the problem stated again, verse 13, part way through. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, they gather them in their drag. So the Chaldeans were like fishermen, various forms of net, just gathering up the nations, including Judah. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their neck and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their neck and not spare continually to slay the nations? God's apparent indifference to the cruelty of the Chaldeans is expressed in verse 13 to 15. And then in 16, the success of their endeavors, they ascribe it to their skill, like the fisherman, ascribing it to his skill and to his equipment and to their false gods. They made not God their strength and strengthened themselves in wickedness. And so verse 17, are they just going to empty out and then carry on again? Let us look now at what Habakkuk did. What did Habakkuk do with this massive problem? The problem of injustice in Judah pales compared with the problem raised by the answer. Is God going to allow the Chaldeans to do this? Yes, there was injustice in Judah, but the Chaldeans, what did he do? Firstly, he held firm to what he knew of God. He held firm to what he knew of God. In our foolishness, we are inclined to assess God, to judge God. Such is our impudence by nature. We are inclined to assess God on the basis of some little piece of his providence, of his plan, in which we are immediately concerned. And we are inclined to modify what we think about God. So yes, Ulster's in a mess. Ulster's full of injustice. And so in our stupidity, because there is injustice, and because things are topsy-turvy in our province, in our little slot of time in history, we say, oh, God mustn't be all that he's supposed to be. Well, Habakkuk didn't do that. God's eternal plan is far more vast in scope and immense in its intricacy than our little minds can take in or comprehend. And because we can't understand our little bit of what's going on in this place, in our place in history, we try to modify what God is really like. We must never, ever do that. And here Habakkuk, though he does not understand his immediate circumstances, nor does he understand that part of the future that God has revealed to him, he does not modify his view of God. He holds on to a biblical view of God. And so he says, verse 12, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, mine God, mine Holy One? And he acknowledges that God is everlasting. God is holy. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He acknowledges that God is mighty. Verse 12, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. God didn't seem to be holy. What about these Chaldeans? Why was God using these vile people to correct and to judge Judah? God didn't seem to be holy. Or else God didn't seem to be in control, because the idolaters were going to have the upper hand over Judah. So God didn't seem holy. He didn't seem mighty. He didn't seem like the everlasting God. Everything seemed chaos, topsy-turvy, random, with no plan to it at all. But Habakkuk held on to what he knew of God from his word. How sad it is when professing Christians start downgrading God to try to answer the arguments, the complaints of unbelievers. The unbeliever says, you say you believe in God. Well, look at what's going on in the world. Look at this province. Look at the Middle East. And so on. How can you believe in such a God? Tell me, how do you explain these things? And the professing Christian, in his folly, thinks he has to be able to answer every question. We don't. Answer when you know a biblical answer. But if you don't, don't feel stubborn as if you can't see a jeep because you can't explain why God is causing some particular events to take place. The man who asks you to explain everything that God is doing has no idea what God is like. But if he did, he would know that neither you nor he will be able to explain everything that God is doing. The man still thinks that man is equal with God, and he isn't. So never downgrade God. Never apologize for the providence of God. Never suggest that God isn't really in control because we can't explain and we're embarrassed by what God is doing in his providence. Somebody throws up some objection of how somebody decent has had such a terrible time and how wicked people have prospered, and we can't explain why it's happening, and so we talk as if God isn't really in control of events. Never ever do that. Whatever you do, always maintain that God is still God, that he is the everlasting God, the unchangeable God, the holy God, the sovereign God who performs all his pleasure. And if things come about that seem dreadfully unjust and unfair and horrific, they still come about in the plan and providence of God. Never belittle God to answer the queries of sinful, unbelieving men. Always let it be known that you believe that God is still God. And Habakkuk holds on to what God had promised. He says, we shall not die. We shall not die. That what he's saying there is, Judah will not be obliterated. That the Lord would always maintain a seed to serve him. And he knew that. And he knew because the promise of the Christ was that he would come of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He would come of the tribe of Judah and of the seed, the root of Jesse and the seed of David, and so on. Judah would not be obliterated. We shall not die. So he hung on to what he knew about God, and he hung on to what God had actually promised. He never promised that Judah would never be overtaken by the pagans. He never promised that. But he did promise that there would always be a people to serve him, and that Christ would come of the seed of Judah. Thirdly, he accepts what God has revealed concerning the Chaldeans. So in verse 12, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. See, thou hast established them. Thou hast ordained them. No questioning of the truth revealed. No questioning of the reality of God's almighty providence that brings these things about. He doesn't say it'll just happen. No, thou hast established them. He doesn't attempt any deals with God. He doesn't say, well, I'll accept what's been said, provided I have an explanation for this and this as well. He accepts what God has made known. He still has his questions, but he doesn't say he'll only accept what is made known, provided the questions are answered first. And then he waits. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He waits. The way to receive more light from God is to heartily believe what he has made known and then wait patiently upon him. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He represents himself as upon a watchtower, as if raised above the voices and the ideas of mere men. He awaits as one looking out into the distance from some indication of an answer from God. Notice some answers we have to wait for. In fact, there are some answers we'll have to wait until we're in heaven for. But note also, the real answers come only from God. For us, with completed Bibles, that means we get our answers from the Scriptures. The next fresh revelation will be in glory. God's completed revelation to men in this world is in the Bible. And so Habakkuk receives what is made known and waits. The lesson then is simple. Pin down what you can be sure of from the Word of God, and wait for either further light from the Word, or else the difficulty will be resolved in the providence of God. But what you can know from the Scriptures, pin down and cling to it, whatever happens. What the Word of God makes clear, hold on to, because there's nothing else fixed but what God has said. Thirdly, the longer term answer is given. The longer term answer is given. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The vision, when given, was to be made plain to others. They will have to wait for its fulfillment, requiring more believing patience. But what is revealed was to be openly declared. Preachers of the Word of God, though they must scrupulously avoid ever proclaiming a vision of their own heart or engaging in guesswork, yet what is revealed must be openly and fully declared to all who are willing to listen. And that's the idea here. Write it, the vision, and make it plain upon tables. Make it so big and plain that someone running past, when they see it, can read it. That's the idea. That it's so big and plain and glaring that even someone running past will be able to see what it says. There is a lesson here for preachers of the Word. In preaching, as the ordination vows of our church declare, we are not to settle for a general statement of the doctrine, but to aim at the conscience. We're not to just hint and suggest. We are to declare the truth of God. We are to declare what is in the Word of God, and what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. There must be no fudging. There must be no settling for a hint. In the National Covenant of Scotland in 1643, it states, we declare before God and the world. That's the way real covenanters bore testimony to the truth of God. They didn't mumble in a corner. They declared the truth to anyone who wanted to know. They knew what the covenanters believed on the basis of the Word of God. No fumbling, no mumbling, no hinting, no nice suggestions. We declare before God and the world. And so the vision was to be made plain. And the vision was, as the next part of the chapter goes on to show, is that God would in due time judge the Chaldeans. And of course he did that. After 70 years, God did it. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar had his feast, and there appeared the fingers of a man's hand that wrote on the wall, Menel, Menel, Tekel, Upharsin. And that night Belshazzar was slain, and the Medes and the Persians overran Babylon that seemed impregnable. God arose in judgment. Wait on the Lord, and thou shalt see the end of the wicked. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And the same is true of the final judgment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and so on. The vision will come. God has said that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he will do it. Make the vision plain. Warn men, because he will do it. But then notice the necessity of saving faith in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The self-confident man is doomed. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That word upright means not steadfast, not fortress-like. The unbelieving, though lifted up in pride and seemingly so at ease and assured of himself, he has nothing solid. And soon his heart will fail him for fear, because his self-confidence is utterly misplaced. And when God arises in judgment, then he will tremble and be at his wit's end. Self-confident sinners. Self-confident sinners who say they do not need the salvation of God, and that they do not need the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and who say, oh, I'm all right. You might need that stuff, but I don't. All their bloated self-confidence will crumble when they appear before God in judgment. Just like Belshazzar and the Chaldeans, when his knees smote together, and he went white as a sheet with fear because of the judgment of God. But the just shall live by his faith. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 to show that we cannot earn acceptance with God, but that sinners are justified by faith. That is, God declares not guilty, that is, justifies those sinners who by his spirit are made willing and able to trust only in Christ for acceptance with God. The basis on which God justifies is that it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It is because Christ has borne the punishment of sin on the cross. It is on that basis, the basis of Christ's work as a substitute for sinners, that God justifies guilty sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through faith. Faith is the instrument of justification. It is God, it is those who believe that God justifies. That righteousness provided for sinners is unto all and upon all them that believe. So the Apostle Paul uses this verse to show that it is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners are justified. Enemies of the truth and liberal scholars have very foolishly suggested that the Apostle is abusing this text. The only people abusing the text are the liberal scholars. You see, we must have peace with God if we are going to have the peace of God in our hearts. There must be the removal of guilt before God if we are to have confidence in God in this world. We must know that our sins are forgiven, that we are accepted with God and reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, if we are going to be able to be steadfast in a day when God's judgments are in the earth. So saving faith is sustaining faith. It's the same faith by which a sinner trusts Christ and is accepted before God that sustains him in the midst of trial and turmoil and a time of God's judgments in the world. Sometimes people say times are bad, and they are, and you mention the Lord and they say, oh yes, there's nothing else, is there? And of course that's true. But a vague belief in God is not enough. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and our guilt before God, so that we have peace with God if we are to have confidence in this great God of judgment when the world is in turmoil or when death comes. It's only if we have forgiveness from God that we can trust God for everything else. If our sins are forgiven through Christ Jesus, then we can face all that the future holds for this great holy God of judgment will never revoke his word, and they that are his shall never enter into condemnation, for they have passed from death to life. Have you confidence toward God? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ so that your sins are forgiven for his sake? Then you can have confidence that this glorious God is working all things together for our good, that he will keep our steps in this world and bring us to the desired haven in that which is to come. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Amen.